Very good morning to you all, and I think Rob has prepared the way for this morning's message. We have a message today prepared on the subject of, or looking at, the life of Job. Now, Job stands alone in history. He is outside the nation of Israel. And along with Melchizedek and perhaps Balaam, although Balaam was a bit of a rogue, so it seems a bit wrong to put Job and him in the same sentence, they're people who knew God and were loved by God outside of what we generally know, the line of God and the history of God and God's people. God himself bore witness of Job and said that there was none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. That was in Job 1:8. Many years later, the prophet Ezekiel spoke about Job. Jerusalem had become so wicked, they'd been carted away captive off to Babylon, and he pulled three men out of history and said, though these three righteous men were here, and he's sort of comparing them as complete opposites to how wicked Jerusalem had become, and they were Noah, Daniel, and Job. Though those three men were in Jerusalem today, they would only save themselves. They couldn't save anyone else by their presence in Jerusalem. And Job was one of the three. He was that righteous. We know Noah. Noah was on the ark. Yeah, he was really righteous. Daniel, yeah, absolutely. You know, he was in the lion's den and never got hurt. But Job was the third one. That's in Ezekiel 14:14 and in Ezekiel 14:20. Yet Job's name, which I think is actually pronounced Job, means hated or persecuted. He is described as being one of the richest men in the East. And he lived after the flood. We know he lived after the flood because the description of him is he lived in the land of Uz. That's how I thought it was. When you look it up in Strong's Concordance, it says you pronounce it Uz. He lived in the land of Uz. Now, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem had five sons, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Aram, one of Shem's sons, had four sons, Uz, Hul, Githa, and Mash. So Uz was the great-grandson of Noah. So Job lived in the land of Uz. Okay, so we don't know when, though, because obviously the land of Uz, that could have been any time, but we have some clues. It says there at the end of the account of Job that he lived for another 140 years. At the very end of the Bible, it says that he, at the very end of the account of Job, he lived for another 140. So whatever he was at the start of the account, he lived plus 140. Now, if you look at the 10 generations after Noah, Noah lived 950, Shem 600, Arphaxad 438, Salah 433, Eber 464, Peleg 239, Reu 239, Serug 230, Nahor 148, Terah 205, Abraham 175. So you see, if this is 950 at Noah, going down to Abraham at 175, though after the flood, their longevity was getting less and less and less. Something changed at the flood, and the mankind's age got less and less. Now, if Job lived for another 140 years, was he 50? Was he 60? At the account, he lived about maybe 200, 220. So he would have been around about two or three generations, perhaps before Abraham, or around about Abraham's time. That's my guessing, okay? So as a place in history, that's where he was. Now, very interestingly, Job refers to Adam. In Job 31:33, he says, "If I covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom." So Job knew of Adam and Eve. He knew about the fall of man. He knew about the garden. So Job was connected to his history. Job was connected to God. It's very interesting that Job refers to God as the Almighty 31 times. The word Almighty, the word Shaddai, is only used 17 other times in the whole of the Old Testament and 31 times in the book of Job. And so that seems to be the revelation that Job had of God, the Almighty. Now, that's not God Almighty, El Shaddai, but just Shaddai, the Almighty One. Okay? Now, not only does Job know Adam, but he knows Christ. And he prophesies of the coming Redeemer, the Redeemer who was going to stand upon the earth and that his eye was going to see him. And so Job is an amazing person in the Bible. He knows of Adam. He prophesies of the coming Christ. He meets and speaks with God face to face. So let's dive in. We're going to do some reading. We're going to do some talking. It's the reason why we're looking at Job. I was actually reading through the book of Job in my personal devotions, and there were some things that really stood out to me, and I just wanted to share them with you. So that's why we're looking at Job today. The first thing that stood out to me was Job's righteousness. Okay? So it says here that he was perfect and upright, that he feared God and eschewed evil. Now the word upright means straight, literally or figuratively. The word feared God, wasn't afraid, but that he was reverenced God. Okay? The word eschewed. Now, I love this one. This was a great definition. He eschewed evil. The word eschewed is a primary root to turn off. So when he saw evil, or evil was there, he turned it off. I thought, what an encouragement to us. What an example to us. Turn off the evil. And then the word perfect. I thought, wow, how can anyone be perfect? How can he be perfect? That doesn't sound right. But you know that word perfect, it actually means complete. To be morally pious. It's translated upright and undefiled. And you know, perfect is an old English word, and we use it in one sense today, but there are other definitions. There is actually 10 definitions of the word perfect as a adjective, I think. The English teacher's nodding her head. There's 3 as a verb and 1 as a noun, okay? But the first one, when you look up the word in the Oxford Dictionary, perfect means complete, not deficient. Did you get that? Perfect, complete, not deficient. Now, the one that we would normally use it is the second definition, faultless. So without fault. Now, we're not talking about that definition today. So when you hear me talking about perfect today, I'm not talking about faultless or without a blemish, okay? It also means very satisfactory. And in bracket says, so you might say, it was a perfect evening. It was a very satisfactory evening. Okay, so that's a way that we would use the word perfect. But the next two definitions stood out to me. This one here means exact or precise. Perfect meaning exact or precise. For example, a perfect circle. That there is a perfect circle. It's exact and it's precise. I thought, wow, what a good definition for our Christianity, that we're to be perfect. We're supposed to be exact in what we do, and we should be precise in what we do. Now, the next one, I thought, oh, how does this fit? And it's entire or unqualified. How does that work? And then it said, in brackets, for example, a perfect stranger. And I thought, yeah, you know, we do say that. That man is a perfect heathen. How flip that around? That man is a perfect Christian. So you think about a man with a bone through his nose, wearing a grass skirt, eating his fellow man, and you go, that guy is a perfect heathen. Now you think about a Christian over here who loves God, who loves his word, who loves meeting with God's people, who loves prayer, and he is a perfect Christian. Do you get it? Now get faultless and unblemished out of your head. That's not what we're talking about when we say perfect. That man is a perfect Christian. Okay? He's wholehearted. He's wholly Christian. His whole life is given to Christ. He is a perfect Christian versus a perfect heathen. All right? And so in Colossians 1:28, Paul says, we preach Christ that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Jesus said himself in Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So we will never be faultless. We will never be unblemished in this body. But we are to be pious, upright, complete, holy, righteous. In 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy as I am holy. We are to be holy and entirely Christian, wholehearted with our whole life given to Christ and his kingdom. Not only that, but we are to be exactly and precisely Christian. We are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. So that was the first thing. First thing that stood out to me was Job's righteousness. It describes it in the introduction, and then God himself does it just a little bit later on. Okay, the next thing, Job's family. It said very specifically that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Okay, and that stood out to me. Today, I understand that some people can't have children, and they were not able to have children, or you get married late, and it's too late to have children. But there are an awful lot of people today who go, no, I don't want children. I'm going to have a dog. And no, that's not our attitude. That's not our attitude. Children are a blessing. Yeah. Psalm 127 said, blessed, happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. Now, sometimes we only get how many as we get in the quiver, but we're to welcome them. They're a blessing. They're something that we say, we want children, okay? Children is a good thing. Yeah. So Job, he's got a big family. He was a blessed man with many children. His riches, it stood out to me. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. He had 500 yoke of oxen, 500 pair of oxen, 500 breeding donkeys, and a very great household. The greatest of all men of the East. And then, this next one stood out to me, that Job was an intercessor. Okay? Job was out praying for his children. We're going to read the account now, and we're going to go through and read it. But you'll notice that before he even knew that something was going wrong, Job was praying about it. Job was a praying man.
Yeah.
And he was lifting up his family before the Lord. So I'll just read down to verse 12, and then I'll stop. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job.
Job.
And that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Wow. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one on his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Okay, that's the introduction. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also amongst them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. He's a vague chap, isn't he? And the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? He said it. God said that about Job. This was This was not just the writer thinking Job was pretty good. This was God himself saying Job's pretty good. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for naught? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? And you have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth your hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Okay, the first thing that stood out to me here is this heavenly dialogue. There is a spiritual battle.
Yes.
There is a spiritual battle. We cannot see it and we cannot hear it. That does not mean that it doesn't exist. Okay? In Ephesians 6:11, we're told to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And this is serious business. And Job here is to us an example to us and a teaching to us about things that are going on in heavenly realms that we know not, we see not, and we hear not. I love the declaration in verse 8. "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Have you looked upon him? God himself stating that Job is perfect, upright, fearing God and eschewing evil. May God say that about every one of us here today. May we, as our heart's desire, want our Heavenly Father to speak of us just like that. And so here's a question, first question of the day. If we want him to say that, how must we think of ourselves? Not only how must we think of ourselves, how must we live and how must we act? Okay? Satan's response. "He only serves you for the benefits that he receives. He only loves you because you give him lots of stuff. Take all his things away and he won't love you." You know, there was a quote, and I don't know where I read this, and I thought it was a really good quote. It was an author, and he said, "You know, if we serve God our whole entire life, and at the end of the life, he throws us into hell, God is still worthy." It's not about me. It's not about what's in it for me. Mm-hmm. It's about him. It's about Jesus. He is worthy. It's about serving Christ. In Luke 17, verses 7 to 10, Jesus says, "But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come in from the field, 'Go and sit down and have something to eat,' and will not rather say unto him, 'Make ready wherewith I may eat, and gird yourself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards you shall eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" So the Lord accepts Satan's challenge. He has confidence in his servant Job. Can the Lord have that confidence in you and in me? Have you purposed in your heart that no matter what befalls me, Christ is worthy? Have you purposed that?
Yeah.
Or are we Rice Christians? You remember the phrase that they had? Missionaries went to places like China and Asia and gave out rice, great quantities of rice, and the churches were filled with people. And the people looked at that and said, "They're Rice Christians. They're going to church because they get fed a bowl of rice. They were starving and they were hungry." Yeah. So we do not serve and follow God for what we get. Okay, the result of this challenge from Satan. We'll read on, verses 13 to verse 22. And there was a day when his sons and daughters, Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the asses were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans came and fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet thus speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am alone escaped to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now you think about that. All his earthly goods, stolen and destroyed. And there were so many of them. All his children, dead. Okay? Just like that. In one moment, one after the other, come trotting up with this bit of news. And what was Job's response? What did Job do? What would we do? He shaved his head. He rent his clothes, both a sign of grief, humility, and mourning. And then what? What did he do? Did he blame his wife? Blamed God? Blamed his employees, pointed his finger at the national security issues, demanded a warranty from those who'd built his son's house that just fell on him? No. He fell down on the ground and he worshipped God. The very first thing that he did in calamity, in trouble, in tribulation, was he worshipped God. Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's a beautiful scripture of faith and worship. And it says there that in all that had happened, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. And it really stood out to me that Job did not see the ownership of his possessions as his right. Do we hold all our goods as Job did? Or do we have ownership over all that God has entrusted to our care? Are we stewards of God or are we masters of self? Job was a steward. The Lord gave. He entrusted to Job things. And the Lord has taken away. For whatever reason, the Lord has taken those things away. The Lord is still the Lord, whether I be steward over much or whether I be steward over nothing. Nothing's changed in the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. Can we say that? Can we do that? But wait. There's more. We're not finished with Job yet. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 8. Again there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also amongst them and presented himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, oh, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil. And still he holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without a cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has he will give for his life. But put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to his face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down amongst the ashes. Note in verse 3, Job still holds fast his integrity. And that word there, integrity, means innocence. And it's from the root word meaning complete or perfect. Job is still perfect. He is still wholly serving God. He is still wholly and entirely loving God. Even in such an in such a situation. What an example to us. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. And Job's doing that. Can you see that? Can you see Job standing fast? What an example. What an encouragement. Satan's comeback. Yea, skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. Is that true? Would we spend all that we have on ourselves to prolong the quantity or quality of life? Well, that's what Satan contends. I hope not. I hope not. What do we spend on ourselves? What should we spend? Good questions. They need good answers. The next thing that stood out to me was God's restraining hand in verse 6. God says, go so far, but no further. Yes, it is a spiritual battle. There is obviously authority and power that Satan has. I'm assuming through the fall of man, through sin entering the world, but it has limits. And Christ has triumphed over Satan. Christ has triumphed over the kingdom of this world. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens and his kingdom ruleth over all. And so a lot of people have likened, and we were talking the other night at home in one of Esther's songs about a tapestry. You know, Esther does these stitcheries, cross-stitching I think it's called. And one side, Esther just finished one, it's a big one. Ask her to see it. And one side looks beautiful. There's this picture of a couch and flowers and a bit of an arbor and all these flowers. It looks beautiful. And on the other side, there's this tangled mess. There's just all these lines going everywhere. And there's no picture there. There's no beauty. And sometimes our life looks just like that. It just looks a mess. And you think to yourself, what on earth is God doing here? There's no beauty in this. But folks, hang in there.
Yeah.
Because there is. God is doing something. He is doing a beautiful tapestry. Yeah. And he's involving you and he's involving me. And so God knows. God cares. And this world, which is cursed by sin and death and is dying, is someday going to be rolled up like a scroll. And the Lord is coming back. Okay? And he is building a beautiful tapestry with you and with me. So hang in there. He knows about your trials. He knows about your troubles. And he cares. And someday we will know. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says that we shall know even as we are also known. Okay, which brings me, and we're only going to read a few more verses, and then we won't read the whole of Job, obviously. But verse 9 through to the end of the chapter, and I just titled this Job's Encouragers. And then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we not receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came, every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Job's encouragers. His first one listed there is his wife. Now, wives, you have a critical role. You were created to be his helpmeet, a helper meet for him, Genesis 2:18. Because you were created to be the complement of man that fitted exactly to your man, you have a great power and influence with him. On the flip side, if you use that wrongly, this unique closeness and vulnerability that your man has for you is a great source of discouragement, or maybe it's a great source of, I guess just discouragement. Okay? So be encouraged to be that help meet for him, not helpmate, but help meet, appropriate, suitable. Be that helper to him and encourage him rather than what we see here in Job's wife. Now, men, did you notice the mildness of Job's response to his wife? Did you see that? Colossians 3:19 tells us, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Wow, look at his self-control. His wife's just gone and told him, give up. What are you hanging on to your integrity for? Just quit. And he just answers mildly, just gently. Speaks back to her. Now we all, women and men, have we not all spoken hastily? Haven't we spoken with emotion? Haven't we spoken reproachfully?
Absolutely.
So when we are on the receiving end of any hysterical speaking, remember, a soft answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 15:1. Now, let us also remember, and I've heard Job's wife, poor old Job's wife, she doesn't even get a name, she's just known as Job's wife. It's a bit like Lot's wife.
Mrs. Job.
Mrs. Job. Okay? Before we be too harsh on Mrs. Job, let us remember Job's wife's grief at this stage. What's Job's wife lost? All her children. She's lost all her possessions. She's lost all her friends amongst the servants, but Job did as well. What Job lost, Job's wife lost. And there's an expression, walk a mile in my shoes.
Yes.
And before we have anything to say to Job's wife, walk a mile in her shoes first. And I think if I went through a quarter, a tenth, a hundredth, a thousandth of what Job's wife had just suffered, I might excuse myself for speaking a little bit hastily. Okay? So let's remember that a soft answer turns away wrath. Okay. And Job's three friends, their intent was good. They made an appointment to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. It doesn't say it, but they're sitting there for 7 days while Job's in the ash. They put dust on their head, they rent their mantle, and they sit down with him for 7 days. I imagine they're fasting. They're not speaking. They're just sitting there in silence for 7 days, 7 nights, mourning, grieving with him, because they saw his grief was very great. Oh, all those friends, all my children, their bodies are lying on the ground, ripped open by the murderers. Bits of them and blood spilled on the earth. And all my possessions are gone and everything. And you're just there remembering them. You're remembering their faces, what you said to them the last time you saw them, and all the things that they're... And Job is overwhelmed with grief. And they just sit there. And they sit there, fasting for 7 days and 7 nights.
And sometimes I think it is better for us if we are just there and we don't say anything. Because what comes next is they start talking. And these are Job's encouragers. Now, Job is a very interesting book in that it says at the start of each chapter who's speaking. So in chapter 3, Job speaks. So we're not going to continue reading. It says this, after this, Job opened his mouth. Okay, Job speaks. Eliphaz speaks in chapter 4, 5. Job 6, 7. Bildad 8. Job 9, 10. Zophar 11. Job 12, 14. 2:14. Eliphaz 15. Job 16 and 17. Bildad 18. Job 19. Zophar 20. Job 21. Eliphaz 22. Job 23 and 24. Bildad 25. Job 26 to 31. At the end of 31, it says that his three comforters saw that they couldn't convince him of the error of their way. So a fourth man jumps in, whose name is Elihu. And he gives Job a bit of a drubbing from 32 to 37. Okay, now we're not going to read through all of these comforters' sayings, but I just went through and just took a verse out of each chapter. You can go and fill in the rest of the chapters in your own time. But the next thing, the next section that I wanted to talk about was interpreting circumstances. So all of this calamity has come upon Job, and Eliphaz leads with a statement, "Whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen that they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." You're reaping what you sowed. So I want to talk about in this section reaping and sowing and the principle of reaping and sowing. Bildad goes on, "If you were pure and right, surely now God would awake for you and make the habitation of your righteousness prosperous. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers." Zophar had to say, "Should not the multitudes of words be answered? Should not Job's lies make men hold their peace? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in my eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you." Eliphaz, remember they're comforting Job here. Eliphaz, "Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? For your mouth utters iniquity, Job. What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not understand? What is man that he should be clean, that he is born of a woman that should be righteous? The wicked man travails in pain. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. He shall not be rich, for the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate." Bildad, "The light of the wicked shall be put out. His strength shall be hunger-bitten, and destruction shall be ready at his side. His remembrance shall perish off the earth. He shall be driven from light into darkness. He shall have neither son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwelling." What a hurtful thing to say. "Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knows not God." Zophar, "Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite for a moment, though his excellence mount up to heavens, and his head reach under the clouds, yet he shall perish for ever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he?" Eliphaz then says, "Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Yea, the Almighty shall be your defence. Then shalt thou make thy prayer to him, and he shall hear thee." Bildad, "How can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Man is as a worm." So that's excerpts out of all of their comforts. Just a couple of verses out of each of the chapters that they had to say. And then Elihu starts up. "Surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Job has spoken without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried to the end, because his answers for wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin, and he claps his hands amongst us, and multiplies his words against God. Therefore does Job open his mouth
mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. What friends? With friends like that, who needs enemies? Job 16:2 says, miserable comforters are you all. Okay. And so this is, I guess, the burden of the message here today, of this part of the message, is that the Bible is rich with the consequences of sin. Adam and Eve sinned. The consequence of that? The whole of humankind are now in sin. Death and sin is a part of life. Okay? We looked to the Bible, David. David sinned with Bathsheba. The consequence of that was the sword was never going to leave his house. He had wars and rebellions and trouble for the rest of his life. Solomon. Solomon was warned that the kings of Israel had to do this, 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 and this. And he broke every single one of them. Don't multiply wives. He had, how many did he have? 700 of them? 700 wives and 300 concubines. Don't multiply wives. That's a multiplication there. Don't multiply horses. He had 4,000 horses. Don't multiply horses. Don't multiply gold for yourself. He had 666 talents of gold each year. Solomon did. Okay? The consequence? Because he didn't keep the law of God, God rent the kingdom in half and made the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. The king Manasseh was so wicked, he did all the things that the Canaanites did that God said you are not to do. And because of that, Jerusalem went into captivity. The whole nation of Israel, or Judah as it was then, spent 70 years in Babylon because of Manasseh's sin. And God said, I will bring such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever hears it, both his ears shall tingle. Okay? And that was the consequence of what Manasseh did. Jonah. Jonah got told to go to Nineveh, go north. Go prophesy to Nineveh. What did he do? He hopped in a ship and went south. Okay? And what was the consequence? There was a really big storm. Jonah gets tossed over the side and a big fish, probably a whale, had a meal of Jonah. And he spent 3 nights, 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly. Okay? Getting a little bit closer to home. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. What did they do? What was the consequence of what they did? They told a lie. They told a lie and they died for it. So we know, and we look to the Word, and in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, it says that these are examples for our admonition. We know the principle of sowing and reaping. In Galatians 6, verses 7 to 10, it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, this is very subtle, but I want you to get a hold of this. The principle is sowing and reaping. The principle is not reaping shows sowing. And Job's three friends came along and they said the principle is what Job is reaping is what he has sowed. Okay? Now, this principle is to be safely used for us, for yourself, and for your children to predict outcomes. God says so. So, in like manner, if you want pumpkins to grow in the garden, what sort of seed do you sow? Pumpkins. You're not going to get pumpkins if you sow corn seed.
Correct.
Thank you. This is a basic predictive principle honoured by God. So, but however, using this principle retrospectively, going the other way, it breaks down. And the reason it breaks down is because we see here the spiritual battle. We see the dialogue between Satan and God, and so it breaks down. Reaping shows sowing. It doesn't work. So, a man is reaping trouble. Retrospectively, clearly he has sown trouble. Therefore, he is reaping what he sowed. Therefore, fess up. What did you do? Okay? Confess your sins. Come on. Tell me there's some sin in your life. I can see it. No. And this is one of the very strong messages from Job. And I want you to get this. This is one of the very strong messages from Job. Not to be like his three friends or three encouragers. To retrospectively interpret the data that reaping shows sowing. Let us be humble. We know what we know. We see what we see. We understand what we understand. But we don't know what God knows. Okay? Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then I shall know, even as I also am known. Who here today, and I want to see some hands, who here today thought they knew, understood something, and then the Lord opened your eyes and a whole different interpretation was before you? You saw something. Give us a show of hands. You saw something and you went, "You're doing that." And then you find out that it wasn't that same. It happens every day in our house. Someone will come in and loudly proclaim that someone was doing something, and then they found out they had permission. Okay? That's a very simple case, but we've all been in that situation. We thought we saw something happening, but we didn't. Okay? And that's important for us to understand. Let us not be so strong with our opinions. In mercy, let us not be so strong with our condemnation. Let us prefer love and compassion to judgment. And then later, when we may see more clearly, then we will understand. Now, some people do this towards other people, like Job's three friends, and it's out there. They apply it to situations out there. Some people do it to themselves. And so I want to address that just quickly too. I am reaping trouble, therefore I have displeased God. Is that a fair statement? Can I say that for every single circumstance in my life? I am reaping trouble, therefore I have displeased God. No. And so some people turn this principle on themselves. Now, if there is something on your conscience and God does put something on your conscience, then deal with it. Yeah. Repent. Get right with God. Okay? But remember, there is a spiritual battle. Do you remember the dialogue between God and Satan? How do you know that God hasn't said, "Satan, hast thou seen my servant?" Insert your own name. And then suddenly you're having all this trouble. Your car gets a flat tire. The roof forms a leak. Your cow dies. Your goats get into the neighbor's place and eat their prized broad beans. You know, and you have trouble cascading down around you faster than you can point a stick at. Okay? And this could be the time when you need to be steadfast.
Yes.
Don't start doubting. Don't start doubting the quality of the seed that you're sowing. Keep going. Okay, and in like manner that we see the heavenly dialogue recorded, so too we can come before God's throne. Satan comes before God's throne. God asks him for accounting of himself. So too we can appear before God's throne. And so when things are going pear-shaped, we can plead forgiveness before the throne of God. As Satan comes before the throne of God and asks to do mischief, we can come before the throne of God and ask for mercy. And there's an interesting story in 1 Kings 22. King Ahab, and I've read this story, we had a message on this. Remember King Ahab asked King Jehoshaphat to go up to war against Syria? It's a really, really interesting story. And And King Jehoshaphat says, well, let's ask God first. And so King Ahab brings out all his wicked false prophets, and they're all prophesying before the throne saying, go up to Syria, you're going to do well. And King Jehoshaphat goes, do you have a prophet of the Lord? You know, can we have a godly prophet instead of these prophets?
Oh, we've got one prophet. I don't like him. His name's Micaiah. He always prophesies trouble.
Okay, so they call Micaiah. Micaiah comes along and he says, in effect, don't go. All right, don't go up. So, what did King Jehoshaphat do? Do you know what he did? He went up. He went up. He clearly got told by God's prophet, don't go. And he went up. And the beautiful part in this story is he got into battle. You see, God wanted Ahab to die. And Ahab died. He dies in the battle. Jehoshaphat got dressed up in his robes. They thought it was Ahab, chased him. And while he was in the battle, he cried out to God. And the Lord heard him and rescued him. Okay, it's a beautiful story. As a person of choosing the wrong course of action, getting into it up to his eyeballs, and then going, help God, I made a mess of my life. Will you please help me? And God answered the prayer. Okay, now, before we use that as a blank check, before we go, okay, that's all right, I can sin with impunity, she'll be right, I just ask God to help me. King Josiah did the same thing. King Josiah did the same thing. He went, I want to fight. Everyone gets to fight around here and I don't get to fight. I want to go and fight with someone. I know. I'll go up to Pharaoh Necho and I'll give him a hiding. I'm going to go. And so he sends his messages and Pharaoh Necho says, go away. The Lord has sent me to attack these people. Leave it alone. And King Josiah said, nah, I'm going to fight. So he puts on a disguise, hops in his chariot and goes off to fight with King Necho. And gets killed. He's dead. King Josiah, who did all those reforms, who took away all the high places that King Solomon had built, that was the most righteous king, the most godly king, the man that Judah desperately needed on the throne, died. So let's not presume upon God's grace. Let's not be presumptive and say, it doesn't matter what I do, because if I get in trouble, I just ask the Lord to help me. The lesson from 2 Chronicles 35 doesn't say whether Josiah repented, cried out. It just says that he died. My point is, when we have seen the wrong course that we have plotted, in humility, we can repent. That's our part. We must leave the consequences to God. That's his part. That's his circle. That's his prerogative. Job 13:15 has this beautiful scripture. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So when we realize we've done something wrong, we're following our own desires instead of following the Lord, don't lie there under the burden of mistakes that you've made. Don't lie there going, oh no, woe is me. Get up. Get on your knees. Yeah. Repent. Cry out to God. Humble yourself. Don't be too proud to say, I'm sorry to God.
Amen.
When we have plotted the wrong course, we can repent. Let us leave the consequences to God. So, back to Job. In James 5:11... James says, behold, we count them happy or blessed which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So, the next thing I wanted to bring to our attention was Job's patience. Okay, the next point is Job's patience. From chapter 3 to 37, Job speaking. When he is speaking, remember, he's actually righteous. He is right. We know that. And when you read Job, I really got a blessing of just reading Job's chapters. I mean, read the whole thing, yes. But then go back and just read Job and read it knowing that Job hasn't done anything wrong. Okay? And so in the midst of these friends, his patience was astounding. All of this trouble came on him because he was righteous, not in spite of. Okay? The next thing that stood out to me was Job's humility. Okay? In the midst of all of his accusations of, I know you've sinned, I know you've done the wrong thing, he doesn't stand up and overcorrect his position and claim faultless perfection. He doesn't ever do that. He said in Job 9, 19 to 20, if I speak of strength, lo, he is strong, God is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall prove me perverse. Job 10:9, remember, I beseech you, that thou hast made me as the clay. In Job 10:15, if I be wicked, woe unto me, and if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion, therefore see thou my affliction. In Job 13:23, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. And so we don't see Job, and we all do that. When we're trying to strengthen our case, we always overstate our case. But Job didn't do that. Even in his tribulation, he acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges his faults. And I was really, really blessed with Job's humility. So his patience and then his humility. The next thing that stood out to me was how much Job determined to do right. And there's more scriptures than just these few, okay? There's so much richness and depth in Job. But Job is righteous. And even in his calamity, he purposes to continue to be righteous. Maybe this is one for you children, and I think I've heard this articulated in my own house, maybe you've been tempted to sin when you've been falsely accused. Fine. I'll just go and do it since you're accusing me of it then. Have you heard that before? Okay, Job didn't do that. Not Job. He said, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. In 23 verses 3 and 4, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. So while he's being persecuted by his friends, he doesn't throw it all away and go, right, well, you say I'm wicked, I'll be more wicked. Okay, so he makes a purpose. He makes a steadfast declaration. I'm going to follow God no matter what.
Yeah.
And I was really blessed by that. And then lastly, Job's heart cry. And I'm sure that for all of you, this must resonate with you. Through all of Job's trial, he longs to talk to the Almighty. I get the distinct impression, reading the book of Job, that Job thinks, even in the midst of his trial, of God as his friend. And I have longed, and I'm sure you have too, that we all have. Oh God, would you tell me why? I can't see God. I can't see why this has happened. The picture doesn't look good. It's all confused and it's messy and it's tangled. Oh God, could you tell me? Please God, why did that person die? Why am I left alone? Why am I crying like this? God, would you please tell me? Why has this all happened? Job 13:3. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. Job 31:35. Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me.
Job 23:3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Do you see that? Does that resonate with you? And you know, God appears to Job, chapter 38. We're in the home straight. God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, and he proclaims his greatness before Job. He speaks of creating the earth, the sea, the light, snow and hail, wind, lightning and thunder, rain, dew, ice and frost, the stars, the seasons, the cloud and the dirt. He asks Job if he comprehends these things or were around when they were created. Then he asks him, he describes all the animals, their strengths, their attributes and their intricacies. Could Job do the things that God has done? And you know, Job answers. He's talking to God. So he said all of those things. Oh, I would that I could speak to him. Oh, I wish that I could come before him. And now his chance. He's before God. What does Job say? Behold, I am vile. Well, what shall I answer you? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I am going to proceed no further. And God goes on and calls Job to compare himself to God. Did he have an arm like God's arm? Can you thunder?
Thunder!
Like a voice like mine, Job? And then he points out some dinosaurs, Behemoth and Leviathan. And Job, what are you in comparison to them? Job's turn to answer. What does he say? I know that you can do everything, God, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. All through his calamity, Job desperately wants to see God. And then God comes. And what happens? Job is lost in the Almighty God. Job becomes insignificant before God. His troubles, out the window, they're gone. Here is God right before him. And so, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you, and I would encourage me, that when we're in the midst of trials, when we're in the midst of calamities, lose yourself in the Almighty God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the glory of all that he is, and the things of this earth will come strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So with all our questions, why may we lose ourselves in the awesomeness of the Almighty? So we're going to pick up in Job, and we're going to read the last chapter, chapter 42, and I'll read 7 through to the end. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, and Job responded, that last bit I read of Job was verse 1 to 6, I think. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job has. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters,
and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all that the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Happuch. And in the land, all the land, were no women found as fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance amongst their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. And so Job died, being old and full of days. So the first thing I want to draw to our attention, or stood out to me anyway, was that God validates what Job had said. And when you read chapters 38 to 41, it kind of almost seems like God is correcting Job. And I don't think he was. When God appeared before Job and said, "Can you do this? Can you do that?" God is just declaring his greatness.
Yeah.
And he says here very specifically, and he validates Job in verse 7 and verse 8, "As my servant Job has," or "like my servant Job." Whereas Job's 3 friends are corrected and reproved. Okay, the second thing that stood out to me is that God commands the comforters to repent and offer offerings to God and to get Job to pray for them. Now, this is very fascinating to me. And I think this is just very interesting. God needed Job, needed someone to intercede for them. Now, wait a minute. Can't God do everything? Can't God just forgive those 3 friends? No. He said, "You need to go to Job, and Job needs to pray for you, or you're toast." Okay? Now, get this. God needs you. God needs you to intercede for a lost and dying world. God needs you to intercede, just like he needed Job. God spoke to Ananias about Paul, and he said, "Behold, he prayeth." And so too it should be spoken of us. Behold, he or she prayeth. The next thing that stood out to me, when did God turn the captivity of Job? It said very specifically, there was a time when God turned the captivity of Job. When was it? Did anyone pay any attention? When he prayed for his friends. Verse 10, it says very specifically, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Was it hard for Job to pray for those friends? In inverted commas, friends. Job 16:2. "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." Job 6:27. "Yea, ye overwhelm the fatherless, and you dig a pit for your friend." Job 19:2. "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with your words?" Yet God asked Job to intercede for those who had mocked and scorned him and falsely accused him. Job, you need to intercede for them now. God only forgave those friends when Job prayed for them. And God only started the rescue or restitution or the recovery of Job upon his prayer for his friends. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:12 how to pray. And when we pray, we're to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors."
Yes.
And then in verse 14 and 15, he goes on and he explains and he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Today, is the Lord asking someone here to forgive a friend? So that friend receives healing.
so that you receive healing. Okay? That's a very important point from the story of Job, that when he prayed for them. So in conclusion, I'm sure that there's many, many other points that we can draw from the life of Job. But I want us to be encouraged to be like Job, to emulate him. That we would all be perfect and upright, fearing God and eschewing evil. Again, think of a perfect stranger, a perfect heathen, and a perfect Christian. That your Christianity would be exact and precise, not semi-Christian or part-time Christian, but wholehearted, a whole life. That if we would see evil, we would turn it off. That we would be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Okay, the next one. That we would not be rice Christians. Okay? Let's not follow God for what we get. Okay? That we would see ourselves as steward over God's provision, not what's in it for me. We may have been entrusted with 5 talents, 2, or 1 talent. Our master has gone on a journey and he is returning soon. Let us be good stewards. And remember, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. We cannot take this world's goods into eternity. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. We do not know the reasons behind the giving or the taking away, but we can trust him, because they're God's goods anyway, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay, next one. This is not about you. This is not about me. We all feel like that we are the center of the universe. That's normal. Okay, we do. I love sitting down, watching cars go past sometimes when I'm at an appointment in a city, and seeing all the cars come past and thinking that every single person I see behind a steering wheel is somebody who thinks that they are the center of the universe. And I don't even know their name. They're going past me and I'm never going to see them again perhaps. But every single person there thought that everything revolved around them and God was deliberately making all the circumstances in the world, wars and prices and fluctuations because of that person. All right? And it just gives you an amazing perspective when you sit there and hundreds of people go past you. Okay, it's not about me. It's not about you. This is about God. It's about Christ. We are stewards. We are servants of the Most High God. Let us live in such a way that God would say, "Hast thou considered my servant," and insert your name. "Hast thou considered my servant?" Live in such a way that he will say that. Wives, remember you have a unique ministry and closeness. Use it for good, use it for the Lord. For us all, remember the ministry of intercession for family, for friends, for neighbours, for the lost and dying. Remember the spiritual battle. Job is the only dialogue that we have in all of the Bible between God and Satan. It gives us a deeper insight into the heavenly kingdom. Maybe it gives us more questions than it gives us answers. Why does Satan? Those questions are okay. It's okay to ask those questions, but don't get hung up on them. Yeah. And one day, we shall know even as I also am known. Until that day, let us put on the whole armour of God. In the light of what we have read, let me read Ephesians 6, 10 through to 18. Remember the dialogue between Satan and God? "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand.
Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. It's a spiritual battle, brothers and sisters. We can't see it, we can't hear it, but it's real. Next point. Though we may not understand all of the whys, we may trust that God is ultimately in control.
Yeah.
Christ has won the victory and defeated the kingdom of Satan and broken the power of death. That Christ, in Christ, we have the victory, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Okay, let us use sowing and reaping as a predictive principle for ourselves and our children, an effective tool for planning. Let us not be like Job's three friends, and let us not use it retrospectively. Let us be light on our judgment and our condemnation. Let us be heavy with mercy and love. Let us use it as a predictive, not as a retrospective. Okay. If our conscience, if your conscience speaks during harvest, sowing and reaping, if you're reaping and your conscience speaks, let us be quick to humble ourselves. Don't lie there under your burden of guilt. Get on your knees and repent. Now, for those with too sensitive consciousness, you can have a too sensitive conscience. You can. Remember that God speaks clearly, concisely, and convictingly. For all overwhelming, non-specific, troubled consciences, resist the devil and he will flee from you. When God speaks to you, he puts his finger on a subject, he says it clearly, and he doesn't let it go. When you just are burdened with a vague sense of something and under a big load, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Cry out to God in your need. Our repentance is what we deal with. Let us trust our redeeming God and his mercy to make good out of our fumbling for his glory. Let us not presume upon God's grace. Christianity is not a blank check to sin with impunity. Remember King Josiah. Shall we continue in sin that grace shall abound? God forbid. Romans 6:1-2. God is calling us all to holy lives. If you have known sin in your life today, repent. If you have committed a sin that you have hid in your bosom, take time right now and repent. Let us be inspired by Job's patience. Though he was sorely tried, yet he came forth as gold. By Job's humility, though he was righteous, he never claimed to be that which he wasn't. He never claimed faultless perfection. So too, let us be humble. As 2 Chronicles 6:36 says, "For there is no man that sinneth not." We all have things to repent of frequently. Job's determination to do right. Many more scriptures we could have read. Job determining to live a holy, to be holy in the midst of his trials. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Job's forgiveness. Is it hard to forgive our enemies? Is it hard to forgive our friends? Yes, it is hard. And that's why we're commanded to forgive. It doesn't come naturally. We have to work at it. But bitterness and unforgiveness destroys, not the person it is directed at, but at the person directing it. The person you free when you forgive may well be yourself. Let Job's forgiveness inspire us. And lastly, may Job's Redeemer be ours. In Job 19, verses 25 to 26, I mentioned this in the introduction, it said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God."
And today Jesus Christ, Job's Redeemer, liveth. He did, in these latter days, stand upon the earth. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and then by his sacrifice he nailed sin and death to the cross, reconciling man to God. And whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Job saw Christ afar off, a long way off. And Abraham, it is said, Jesus said of Abraham, he said that he saw my day and rejoiced. And I think Job saw his day and rejoiced as well. And so Christ has come, Job's mighty Redeemer. And he cries today, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. So that was the life of Job and some different things that stood out to me. May he be an inspiration to us all. Let us stand and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we praise your holy name, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have come and that you have rescued us from sin and death and redeemed us to our Almighty God. Father, when we look at our own life and our own trials and tribulation, they seem nothing compared to what Job went through. And when we look at Job's righteousness and what you declared of Job, we stand in awe and amazed that a man was so dedicated, so wholehearted, so entirely wanting to please you and to live a righteous life before you. And Father, you are the Almighty, you are Job's Almighty God, and so you are for us too today. And may we look at his life, Father, and be inspired to be like it. Would you give us grace, Father, that we may live like Job lived? Complete, perfect, upright, eschewing evil, and walking before you as you would have us walk. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace. If there is anyone today needing healing, needing forgiveness for things that they have done, I pray, Lord, that you administer grace now. Father, if there is anyone in today's message that cried out, needing help, having plotted a wrong course, we pray and intercede, Father, that you would hear their cry and bring them out of trouble. We pray, Father, for those that are under a heavy load, that they would come to you and that you would give them your light load and your light yoke. We pray, Father, that we would be faithful to intercede for those around us, our family, our neighbours, our friends. Pray, Father, that you would build your church in this place, that you would save this lost and dying world. And even so, Lord, Lord, come. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.